So when our children go away on a retreat with the youth group or to a mission trip or camp or something like that, we always give them a talk. Well, really, I give them a talk. And the talk, as it's known around our house, I've given so many times that I can sometimes just ask one of the kids to give the talk because they know it. And the longer talk with explanation is no longer needed, but it's reduced to 5 bullet points. So here's the talk in bullet point fashion when they go off. One is listen to your leaders. The leaders need backup. We need to respect them. Listen to your leaders. Two, look out from the loner. When I was a kid, my dad would tell me as I'm going off to summer camp, look out for the kid that's alone. Befriend them. Be their friend. The third bullet point as they go off is listen to God. When you're at a retreat, a camp, a mission trip, God is speaking to you. You're out of your element. There's worship times. There's message times. Listen to God and be open to his leading. Number four, I had to add as my oldest son and daughter got to their teenage years, and that was don't come home with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. So that one, when they were young, wasn't in there, but it got added. And then five, the last bullet point when they go off, is be yourself because yourself is great. You don't have to change. You don't have to try and fit in. You don't have to be under peer pressure. Be yourself because yourself is great. The concept laid in my heart in this series to the church at 7601 Foster is be a church. Be a church because a church is great. A friend handed me this quote from Bill Hybels, and I had come up with my own definition of what a church is, but this is perfect. Listen to this. He says, there is nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truths to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of the addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized in this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. Be a church, because a church is great. Today we're going to look at Philippians, and specifically what Wayne read in Philippians 2, 12 to 18, about being a church. And at the end, when we get to the first five, it's going to be difficult today because what we're going to work through in this passage and in this message is getting to a time of confession about our attitudes and our selfishness. When Sean started this series, he showed us from Revelation that the church is a lampstand. It holds the light. And in the intro in John 8, he showed how Jesus is the light of the world and the light of life. And Philippians, here as we see, agrees that we are to shine. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So to be a church, we need to be a light. Admittedly, as God laid this passage on my heart, I've really struggled with how to bring this message in an encouraging way, in a non-judgmental way. If you know me, you know that I live life with a sense of urgency, and that's how I come across. And so how do I fight that? How do I fight that, the tone of being judgmental? And the solution I came to is that this message today is not from a leader in the church, but it's from a brother, a companion, a co-Bethelite. And I will endeavor to use the same tone as in the book of Philippians, which is joyful, appreciative, thankful letter to a church that's doing great with the added exhortation towards unity and attitude. So today we're going to look at some things that could be unpleasant to hear, I think. You might not agree with. They might be disheartening. They might be unsettling. And that's okay because that may prompt us to our time of confession. So here's a brief assessment of the church at 7601 West Foster. And these are things that I've heard people say about our church. This is what we're good at, besides eating food, which we're good at too. But we're good at serving. We're good at caring. We're good at sharing. We're good at loving, at being generous, at worship. Our children and youth ministries are good. We're good at being there for each other, for caring for all the different ages we have in the church, for meeting needs, for making events and special and things that are personal to people special. Doing things excellently, we strive for. We're good at being encouraging, being friendly. We're good at preaching, teaching, and following God's word and at outreach. Now, you may agree or disagree with this list. You may add to it or subtract from it from your experience. But this is a starting point. As a leader at Bethel, I've always also heard these things about our church, of what we're lacking or in the negative way. That it's hard to be connected here, hard to feel like we belong, hard to get out of that feeling of being an outsider, that we're cliquish, that we have a sense of entitlement and we deserve things and show favoritism, that it's hard to incorporate new people into ministry. Mentoring and discipleship and follow-through sometimes lacks. I've heard that we don't have authenticity or vulnerability. I've heard that there's hurt feelings among us. So just as the good and the bad, you can add or subtract, agree or disagree with that list, whether it's factual or perceived. But if it makes us uneasy, then I think we are ready to tackle what it is to be a church. So in the start, in my ESV Bible, there's an introduction to Philippians, and it just kind of explains the mode and the tone of Philippians, excuse me, and what Paul is doing here. Philippians overflows with joy and thanksgiving. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi to thank them for a gift. He reported the joyful news that Epaphroditus, who had brought their gift to Paul, had recovered from his illness and was returning to Philippi. Paul said that he had learned the secret of being content in any situation, and he told them about his situation in prison. He expressed joy that more people were hearing about Christ, even if some were proclaiming the gospel in bad motives. Wanting the Christians in Philippi to be unified, he challenged them to be servants, just as Jesus was when he emptied himself and became a man rather than clinging to the rights of his divine nature. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. He's facing a trial, and potentially he's facing execution. It's a personal letter. It's a warm letter. Paul loved this church. This church started out well, and it's been persevering. It's been doing well. This church supported Paul financially when others didn't, and they were close to him. There's a few themes in this book, and we won't go into them, but I'll mention them here. There is some suffering in this theme, but it's kind of not the focus. He doesn't focus on the suffering of the church or the suffering that he's encountering. Joy is mentioned 14 times. It's an appreciative and upbeat letter. The word gospel is mentioned 9 times. You can't separate Paul from the gospel in any of his letters. And in fact, in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So in spite of all his imprisonment, he is praising that the gospel is being advanced. So our focus today is on an attitude that fosters unity, and we're going to see this in Philippians. Specifically, this can be our takeaway or a catchphrase, and it's this: selfishness destroys the attitude that fosters unity. So incorporating the name Foster, our address, into our catchphrase, selfishness destroys the attitude that fosters unity. If we want to be about being a church, the definition that we read from Hybels, all it can be, and about presenting the gospel and being a light, then we need to have an attitude that fosters unity. We're going to specifically look at one word that's used throughout the book of Philippians. And a commentary gives a good explanation of this word. And it says this: the content of his exhortation is that they be like-minded. The verb used here occurs 10 times in Philippians. It speaks to the intellect, that is, a way of thinking. But it goes beyond that. It incorporates the will and emotions into a comprehensive outlook which affects the attitude. With this word and the context in which it occurs, Paul spoke of the values and ambitions which surface through the mind. This is unity. It is not found in an identical lifestyle or personality. It occurs when Christian people have the same values and loves. Paul sought that in this church. So we're going to refer to this word as we look at it, at the 10 times it's used, as the attitude word. It really has an idea of being an attitude, a mindset, a way of thinking, an outlook. So as we survey this letter quickly, we're going to jump around through it. Keep in mind that this letter is as much about personal behavior and attitude as it is about group dynamics. Paul knows that we need to individually have the proper attitude before God, before others, and then bring it together with others. There will also be the themes of partnership and unity that you'll notice as we read. So turn to Philippians 1, and we're going to start with verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. So here's the first use of the attitude word. And it's that I feel this way about them. So the first attitude word that's used here is about a feeling, how we feel about them, an attitude towards them. And he has this attitude, and that is how he feels about them, is this, that the good work that was started will be completed. That's how Paul feels about them. That's the attitude we are to feel about each other. Not look at each other and all our problems and issues, but that we look at each other confident that the Lord who started a good work in each other will complete it. He holds them in his heart because of the partnership in the Gospels, in the gospel and the partakers of grace that we see. Let's move on down to verse 21. And Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So while the attitude word is not in these verses right here, we see Paul's attitude. And that is, it wasn't about what's best for him and his physical needs and his situation. He cared about what was best for the Philippians. Moving on down, we'll start reading in chapter 2 with verse 1. And this is a famous passage, and we're going to read it and then look at it. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. What an example of a selfless attitude. There's a huge if-then as it starts off. It says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, and it goes on. This is not that those things are in question or in the balance or in doubt. This is rhetorical. We have this as a believer. And we have access to this. It's saying, since we have this, then make my joy complete. Then do nothing out of selfish ambition. Our attitude word pops up here in verse 2. It says, complete my joy being of the same mind. And the word is used here, this attitude word, in combination with another word, and it really has the idea of purposeful, of being purposely being of mind, of the same mind. And then it's used again in verse 2 where at the end where it says, and in full accord and of one mind. So it's talking about a one-mind attitude. The first use is talking about a purposeful attitude and then a one-mind attitude. And then it's used again in verse 5 where it starts, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the mind that we're to have is that of Christ Jesus. So combined in these few verses, we see that the attitude is a purposeful one mind, the same as Christ attitude. Pretty simple. Nothing is left hanging in these verses. It's explained the attitude that we have. You know, when we get later to our hinge text and it says, do not complain or argue or disagree, there's no ambiguity of what the proper attitude we are to have to replace that. See, Christ's attitude focused on the needs of us and our misgivings and our faults for those that he'll redeem. If there was anybody that had a right to have an entitlement attitude, to show favoritism, to think much of himself, it was God. It was Jesus. He had that right. He had that ability, and he emptied that of himself. Why? Because he was thinking of us first. He died for our failure. He did not die for our great attributes or our morality or our abilities or our service to him. He died because of our lack of faith and our failure. This is why we can be a church, because of what Christ did. Moving on, we're going to skip over our hinge text, and we'll come back to that. But let's read in Philippians 2, starting in verse 19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker to you, and my fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So we see here in these verses that he mentions, appreciates, is thankful for, brings up two specific partners and fellow workers in Christ. And he has concern for others. That is Paul. And what bonds them together is the gospel and their work towards the gospel. And isn't that what should bond us together as a church? You know, when we look at this big group of people, there are some people that maybe I knew outside of church and had friendships with before I met them here at Bethel. Maybe there's family members here that I have or you have. But the only reason that we're here together is because of the gospel of Christ. There is no great connection with us and each other otherwise. So that's what we see here. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul gives a warning about evildoers. And this is may allude to the possible suffering that they were facing and some of the dissension and the disunity. And then he writes what he writes about playing church. He stresses that worship by the Spirit of God is by the Spirit of God and for the glory of Christ. So I take this as we're not to place glory and prominence in our church services or our ministries and ourselves, but in Christ. Paul didn't do that either. He didn't place confidence in the flesh or in his credentials, which were exemplary, because he considered those credentials rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And we read about this starting in verse 4 of chapter 3. And Paul writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I had suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And this goes to attitude. It's not one of selfishness or pride or of his position or of his standing or his accomplishments or his credentials, but his attitude was one that yearned for Christ. We read in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained." So here comes back our attitude word, and it's the fifth and sixth mention of it here in verse 15. And it says, those of us who are mature should think in this way. We should think in such a way. What is the way? It's a goal-oriented, winning the prize of the call of God way. That's the attitude that we're to have, that striving for it, that pressing on. And then there's a negative mention of it. At the end of verse 15, it says, if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. This is a not a worldly things attitude. We aren't to think of other things. We're not to have an attitude other than the attitude of Christ and selflessness. And the dangerous thing here is saying if we have a different attitude, God will show us this. It says, he'll reveal that also to you. I don't know if I want God to reveal all of my bad attitudes, but he'll do so. In verse 17, chapter 3, he continues, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." We see the warmth and feel the warmth of Paul for these people in here. In verse 19, we see our attitude word. And it says this. It says, don't be like the people that have their minds set on earthly things. So here's an example of the wrong attitude to have, our minds set on earthly things. We shouldn't have our mind set on earthly things because in verse 20, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. We have an obligation of conduct and attitude to the citizenship and citizenry to which we belong. And we get to chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. This use of the attitude word is really intense here. There's three words, Greek words together, that come out and it's translated to agree. And it really has the idea of to intensely agree on the same thing, to have the same attitude intensely. It's translated to agree in other translations, to live in harmony, in others to be of the same mind. It's an intensely agree attitude. And there was something going on here, right? Because in verse 3, he says, I ask also true companion to help. There's something going on here. There's some conflict going on here that calls for a mediator. When we think and look back to that definition of a church, how ridiculous is that? That there would be something that would go on between us that would require a mediator, that we would be that selfish or have that kind of attitude. But that's what is called for here. So there's something going on. Conflict. Doesn't conflict take the joy out of life? Even these days, as we look at the news and look at politics, so much conflict. It's hard to have joy about our country. In our own life, if there's conflict with a work situation or a relative, it's hard to have joy. And in the church, if there's conflict, unresolved and bad attitudes, it's hard to have joy, and it's hard to be that light on a lampstand that we're called to be. Moving to verse 10 of chapter 4, and it says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And here's the last use of the attitude word. And it's used twice in verse 10. And it's translated, your concern, a concern. They were concerned for Paul. They were concerned. It's a concern for others attitude. It's a concern for others in ministry attitude. It's what made them partner and share in Paul's ministry. And that's our attitude. So we move back to our hinge text in chapter 2. And Wayne read verses 12 to 18. And really we're going to focus in on just 2.5 verses starting in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So here is where I said I've been struggling about tone. Up to really even this morning, I was revising and working on how do I say what I'm going to say? How does the tone come out? It wasn't because of lack of preparation. I've never put more time into a sermon. But at 9:35, Linda said to me, you have to get in the shower now. And so I did and printed out the last revision and made it here. But I want you to know my heart is that, like Paul, I think we are great. But I think that we need to exhort each other to examine our attitudes and see if we are being hindered in ministry and if our light is being hindered. And so as I read these and we work toward this time of confession, it's me first. And we'll see that. Verse 14, chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. This is a command individually to each of us in here that Paul is giving. It's a personal command to not complain, to not grumble, to not argue. Why? Because that shows our disposition toward God. If we're complaining in life, our disposition toward God, our attitude for God is wrong. We are not thankful, trusting. And we bring this disposition and the obedience of our attitude into our life here at church. So if it's not right with God first, it can't possibly be right with each other and our interaction with each other. But this is to be a mark of who we are in life. It's a negative command, but it has a positive focus, not to do these things so that we can be blameless and innocent. Why? So that we can be blameless and innocent children of God. We are children of God if you are a believer on Jesus Christ. You are God's children. It is telling us to act like it. That's what it's telling us. Why? And it's right here. So that in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we could shine as lights to the world. We reflect and mirror the light of Christ and the gospel. That's why we're to have this attitude. How? In verse 16, it says, holding fast to the word of life. How do we have this attitude, holding fast to the word of life? Tim preached last week about God's word. We have to hold fast to God's word. We have to know it. We have to memorize it, meditate on it, read it, spend time in it. Hold fast to the word of life, and especially the gospel. And we need, as Mark preached a couple weeks ago, we need the Holy Spirit's help to do this. How? How do we do this? We could look at verses 12 and 13. And it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How do we do it? God does it. God does it. We're in sober fear to work out, to give in to God, to empty ourselves so God can control our attitude. It says right there in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is going to give us the will. He's going to give us the want to. It's not about us. We're not able to have a good attitude. I'm not able to have a good attitude. God can give me a good attitude. That's why the Holy Spirit is so important. And then God helps us to do it. He helps us to give us the desire to do it and then to implement. It's all about Christ. He saves us. He turns us to him. He enables us to have an attitude that fosters unity, individually to shine for him and collectively to be a church. So now we move into the application. And this is where we're going to camp for a little bit here. It's important, and I think it's going to be difficult. If we go back to our catchphrase, our takeaway, we said that selfishness destroys the attitude that fosters unity. Selfishness destroys the attitude that fosters unity. The residual effect of a complaining, of disagreement, of attitudes of entitlement, or of jealousy, or of disputes, or of arguing, or of critical attitudes, the residual effects are hurt feelings and destruction of unity. What do we do about it? Stop it. We stop it. We start thinking of others and not only ourselves. That's what it said in verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than ourselves. We want to have that church, that light on a lampstand, that unity, that attitude, then we need to think of others and stop being selfish. What do we do about those hurt feelings? Drop them. Let them go. Choose to rather be wronged. That's what the scripture says. Sometimes it's better to choose to rather be wronged to maintain unity than to demand our right, to demand what we think should come to us, what we're entitled to. Isn't that what Christ did here in Philippians? Didn't he do that? He had every demand on all his rights. He chose to rather be wronged for us. Incredible. What do we do going forward? How do we think of ourselves and not ourselves? How do we not be so easily wronged, easily hurt? It's not about having a thick skin or taking one from the team. Sometimes as leaders at church here, we say we have to take some hits in decisions that we make. That's not what it's about. It's about not being selfish if we want to do this. I will feel less wronged the more selfless I am. And I will feel more wronged the more selfish I am. It's a pretty simple equation. If we're being selfish, we're going to feel wronged. If we're thinking of others, we're not going to feel wronged. So what do we do going forward? We could use the 10 uses of this attitude word in Philippians. In 1:7, the attitude was, feel this way that he who began a good work will complete it. In 2:2, the attitude is purposely being of the same mind and of being of one mind. In 2:5, it was having the mind of Christ attitude. In 3:15, it was, if we are mature, let us think of things this way, of pressing on and having no other attitude than that. In 3:19, it was, do not be enemies of the cross with mind set on earthly things attitude. In 4:2, it was, be intensely in the same agreement and harmony attitude, intensely. And in verse 4:10, it was, be concerned for others and partners with them in ministry attitude. So in application, we could think of something. We could say, what about constructive criticism? I think this might be an oxymoron. How often have we offered constructive criticism unselfishly? Think of that. When we go to give somebody constructive criticism, is there a motive involved? Is there something that we don't like? Is there something that rubbed us wrong? Maybe we should start with constructive encouragement instead. I think we can constructively encourage each other unselfishly. Let's ask for and be open to evaluation of ourselves. Let's ask for it rather than offering evaluation of others. Let's give each other grace instead of a peace of our mind. So this is what the first five will look like today. It's about confession. And I want us to approach it on two levels. I don't want us to run out and get refreshments. If you run out and get refreshments, then do it out there with somebody. But the first 5 minutes after the service, let's spend this time with each other in some form or fashion. Level one is a generic and universal confession. I think we can all do this, and it won't be too hurtful. And that is that we just like we do other first fives, we go to somebody next to us, around us, talk to them about the service or the sermon, what we got out of it, what's going on with us. But we confess to someone around us the selfish attitudes that we have had. Maybe it's selfishness within church. Maybe it's a wrong attitude in our life. Maybe it's a wrong attitude before God, but we confess that to them as a way of confessing it to God. If we can do that, level one, we'll be doing good. Where we have a bad attitude, a critical spirit, a selfishness, a grudge, confess that with each other and those around us. Say, hey, I've had a bad attitude about this or that. I've been selfish, but I want to rather encourage and be humble and think of others. So a bad attitude doesn't necessarily mean that you've wronged someone. I could be angry. I could be upset. I could not like something. I could not get along with somebody. Our personalities can clash. It doesn't necessarily mean that I have wronged them. So this level one, does not necessarily require you to go to anybody in specific although you may find that helpful. If somebody doesn't like something that you did or that I said, you haven't necessarily wronged them. The president, every time he opens his mouth, thrills millions of people, right? And offends millions of others. That's how split we are. He's not required to go and make amends with all those millions of people he offended because of his opinion. So this is not a true offense of our end. So level one is not a calling out of one another. This is not what it's about. This is not our chance. You know, we have this victim mentality in our culture. So it's not our chance to go about looking for others for them to come and apologize to you or letting them know that they did something that you didn't like. This is about each of us openly confessing our bad attitudes. This is what Philippians is about. This is what Philippians 2 is about. It's a direct command, exhortation to individuals to not grumble or complain. And that's what we'll confess today. If we do that, we'll be doing good. But being the urgent person that I am, I'll have a level 2. Level 2 is specific and personal, and maybe that's what we need to do, or some of us. If you have done something and sinned against God and wronged somebody, then go make it right. If you have sinned against God and you have wronged somebody, go make it right, much tougher. But part of this today, along with level 2, is if somebody has wronged you, let it go. If somebody doesn't come to you and ask forgiveness, let it go. Forgive it. Don't bring it up. Turn it over to God. Why? Because holding on to an offense is selfish. It's selfish. Holding on to offense does nothing toward your proper, correct attitude with God, your walk with Christ, us as a body, shining light, presenting the gospel. Holding on to offense is selfish. Remember our catchphrase, our takeaway: selfishness destroys the attitude that fosters unity. So don't ask for an apology. Why hold unity hostage by doing that? Hanging on to hurt is selfish. Christ died for it all anyway. He died for it all. He died for all our hurts, our pains, the ways we've been offended, as well as the billions of ways that we've done that to others in our sin. He's cast all away, all of it, all of our hurt and all of our sin that caused him as well. So as I pray, and then we do a last song, we're not quite done yet, because before we go to verse 5, I want to present to you an example of the confession that we're looking for. So we're going to sing the song, and as we sing, I think we are, Sean's up here, as we sing, then I want you to think and let the song work on you and work on what is it that I have the wrong attitude of? Where have I been selfish? What do I need to confess? I'm actually going to ask you to be seated. And the band as well can feel free to stay there or sit. I don't think we can both say at the same time, Christ is everything to us and also have a selfish attitude. That's the battle with the sinful nature that we have continually. And in Christ, we can overcome it. I want us to really do at least level one of this confession, and so I'm going to go first. And I have a couple disclaimers. What you've heard today is not an indictment on any of us, or anybody in particular that I can think of as an indictment on myself and my attitudes. I love and admire and respect all of these people that I may or may not refer to or confess to you about. Another disclaimer, my evaluations or observations of the things that frustrate me or that I get bad attitude about that I'm going to confess may be accurate. They might be correct. but it's my attitude that I must confess, my attitude of being selfish. So here we go. I've gone to elder meetings with an agenda. I haven't gone to elder meetings sometimes. There have been times where I've gone with an agenda of my own. I know the right way. I'm going to convince, and I'm going to get us to decide this or that. Selfish. I've had a bad attitude about my ABSF class, Salt and Light. I've had a bad attitude that it's not the way I want it, that it's not committed to like I want it. Selfish, a bad attitude. I have had a bad attitude at times about our young pastors. I've been in a leadership and an elder situation where I have taken input from our young pastors, Pastor Sean and Pastor Mark, and I have put it in a they're young, they don't know what they're talking about category. They are ministers of the Word of God category. That's selfishness. It's a bad attitude. I'm wrong to do that. I have had a bad attitude about people in church that complain and complain about leadership. When I have that bad attitude, I'm being selfish. I'm not thinking of others. I have had a bad attitude at times, and although I love these people and these families at church, and I may have been here a long time, I have had a bad attitude about what I see as a sense of entitlement or playing favorites. That's a wrong attitude. Any of us are what? We are people that God started a good work in and will complete it. That's the attitude I'm to have with others. There's others, I'm sure, that I need to confess, but that's a start. So as I close in prayer, I urge us, take serious a time to confess our attitudes with each other. On level one, generic, that's fine, that's great. If we've wronged somebody, need to go to them, take advantage of that as well. Lord God, you are incredible. And God, your church of people that you have redeemed, that you have lifted up, that you have saved, that you have paid for our penalty, our sin, the people that you have put together is great. It's incredible. Your church, there's nothing like it in the universe, oh God. Help us to be a church and help me to do that as well. We pray these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.